second hour of the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. This is the open phone part of the program. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's say good morning and welcome to our friend out in Churubusco, Indiana. Faith Lutheran Church is where he is pastor. His name is Pastor Lane Berglund. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Brother Chuck. How are you doing today?
I'm doing well. The sun is shining here. It could be a little bit warmer, but that's okay. I'm pretty sure it's going to get warmer as the weeks go by.
That's the promise here as well.
How about you? What's the weather like where you are?
We've seen the sun peek out for the first time in a while, and it was all of about 34 degrees when I took my ride this morning to see someone in the hospital, so it's a great day.
Did you have a lot of snow this winter in Churubusco?
Yes, we did. We had much more of a, I suppose, what you call a traditional Midwestern winter. Snow and at periods of time, rain. It was, we live in the sort of a bottom of a hill. The rain got going, and then next thing I knew, I could walk out my chest waders and stand hip deep in water in the street by my mailbox.
Well, I want to... with your permission, I don't know if you probably weren't able to listen to the first hour.
No, I'm sorry.
I know you've been working and busy this morning. But we were in Romans chapter 4 in the first hour of our Bible study with Pastor Ron Rall.
Mm-hmm. Great chapter.
And it is what I have referred to as tougher sledding than what I'm used to in reading the New Testament. We talked about the promise to Abraham. We talked about... justification or right standing with God or going to heaven based on faith and faith alone. And it occurred to me that in your days as a former seminary professor at Concordia Theological Seminary right there in the neighboring town, not too far away, right?
About 15 miles, yeah, Fort close.
How well do incoming seminarians grasp Romans chapter 4? Do they...
Not as well as outgoing seminarians.
Sure.
Not at all.
Not at all.
Oh, it's if you wanted a good example to disprove Paul's justification by grace through faith alone, you'd point to Abraham. That's just exactly what James does in James chapter 2, although James uses justification in a somewhat different sense than what Paul does, and that's the crux of the problem in reading those two. But it's not uncommon for the logic sequence of Paul's letters, and especially in Romans, to sort of escape the reader. We get lost pretty easy, and we don't follow the logic thought. And then you add in Paul's treatment in Romans 4. What he's using is like the worst possible example, which turns out to be the best possible example, to prove his thesis that we are made right, declared right, through faith in Christ alone. And this is exactly the situation of Abraham, who everybody would have thought was the one guy who you could point to and say, look, he did good, therefore God liked him a lot.
So it's kind of discouraging to hear you say that, we're talking about men who have earned a college degree, 4 years of college, on top of all that high school and elementary school education, probably... no small amount of them who have gone to Lutheran schools, they come to the seminary, and did I understand you to say that a minority of those would have a good handle on Romans chapter 4?
If I would go that far, I used to teach Romans there, so yeah. I could speak from some small experience. And I would say, too, that the critical ability to read, think, organize thought, and then synthesize it and evaluate it is... maybe not taught in colleges so much. Maybe it never was as much as what I think it was. But, you know, it's just it's kind of a challenge for anybody to sit down and to plow through. I think there's kind of another aspect that makes it difficult is that our attention is scattered. That is to say, even at the seminary, you're taking four courses, say, on an average in a quarter. You've got 10 weeks that you're going to spend in four different courses at 50 minutes a day, three times a week. And somehow in the midst of all this, you have family obligations. So you're going to spend a little time in class, a little time outside of class, a little time at the library, a little time at home, and you're bouncing around doing some field work at a church, trying to get some other stuff done, too, plus the ordinary family crises that come up. you know, the car blows some necessary part, and now suddenly you've got to figure out a way to get the car up and running again, and baby gets a fever. So at the end of 4 years of seminary training, it's not uncommon for students to not know very much. And to be honest, it's a good thing for all of us when we come out of seminary to remember that our learning has just begun, that the next, say, if God grants us the grace of 40 years of service in the ministry, and that's my goal, 75% there, that we would learn every day more about God's Word and about the people of God. So it's a real humbling experience, really. The approach that Paul takes in Romans 4, and he's really got to address Abraham if he's going to support his thesis that God declares us to be right with him by giving us the credit of Christ's good life and giving Christ the credit of our bad life. You know, Christ gets our sin, we get his goodness, and God says, that's how you're okay with me. There's this tremendous rabbinic methodology of sort of cut and paste in Hebrew, Getzerah Shavah, that it's a slicing out of something from Torah, the first five books of Moses, and then by means of a word similarity in either the prophets or the writings, because the Old Testament had three. You probably went through this all in the previous hour, but the Hebrew Old Testament is three sections: law, prophets, writings. Your primary text would be from the law, and then either from the prophets or the writings you would support it. And it would be usually by means of a key word that would link the passage from law with either prophets or writings. And that word for Paul in Romans 4 is logizetai, is to be considered, to be reckoned. And the genius of Paul's approach is he, and I don't think anybody ever noticed it before, when the text reads in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed God and God credited it to him as righteousness, Paul's insight is this: was Abraham a Gentile or was Abraham a Jew at that point when God credited his faith as righteousness? Was Abraham in a state of circumcision, thus Jewish, or a state of non-circumcision, thus Gentile? And it's like, well, gee, circumcision was given in Genesis 17, so that's like two chapters after this. And Paul would say, bingo, you see now that it is by faith, not by works, that you are justified, because even Abraham was justified as a Gentile before he was even circumcised. And it's just a marvelous treatment. And then he goes on to prove that all of us are descendants of Abraham in the way that it really counts, because we share the same faith of Abraham, that descendants from Abraham by DNA, that is, you know, you can look up your family tree and find Abraham, our forefather, there. That's a wonderful gift. It's a marvelous thing to have. But it's not really the big thing. The big thing is, what about the faith that Abraham had? Even as a Gentile, before he was circumcised, he was declared right with God.
So that, as a seminary professor, or even now as a parish pastor, do you know what it's like to see the light bulb of this revelation go on in a student or a parishioner?
It seems to me that it comes somewhat slowly, and the light bulb might be on a rheostat. You know, you see a little dimming, and then a little more light the next time, and a little more light the next time. I don't know that I've ever run into a situation where it came on all of a sudden, like Euripides, who discovered this marvelous way to determine whether or not base metal had been incorporated into the crown by displacement. You know, Eureka! Didn't really run into one of those situations, but it's like Luther. It took Luther a long time to figure this part out, even though he's really good in languages and even though he had a lot of time to study. For Luther, it was always this righteousness of God thing, and I believe we've kind of missed that aspect in our society, that we recognize God is angry at sinners, you know, that this whole sin thing is a personal affront to God, something like Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, you know, God is the offended party, though, by the way, God's the judge. It's like if you ran into somebody, they're sitting at a park light, we're on our cell phone, so we don't pay attention to the fact that traffic has stopped. Boom, we run into the guy ahead of us, and as he gets out, he's wearing the judge's robe because he's the judge that's going to try the case that we just ran into him. Now, we know in our legal system that's conflict of interest, it wouldn't work, but Paul's point is God is the one who's personally offended, and oh, by the way, God is the judge. So we're all toast. This is just the deal. Because God punishes sinners, and God must. He said he's going to. He's righteous. He keeps his word. He can't just blow it off like some unrighteous parent would just say, oh, kids will be kids. He's got to punish sinners. We're sinners. Therefore, he's got to punish us. However, he also loves us deeply and does the impossible of being able to retain his own righteousness and still declaring us unrighteous people to be righteous by means of this tremendous double transfer through faith in Christ. The cross makes it possible for God to be righteous and declare us unrighteous righteous all through faith in Christ. That's his whole point in 3:21-26. And then Paul goes on to stitch up and say, verses 26 to chapter 4 through those verses 27 to 31, chapter 3, where he says, well, now look, you know, if God has this marvelous way of declaring us to be right, which looks like a legal fiction, but it's real through faith in Christ, and he doesn't give up any of his own integrity, is this like plan B? Plan A was the Mosaic law. Plan B was for Gentiles. Paul goes on to say, no, look, if there's one God, there's one plan of salvation. And it is going to be by faith through grace alone that you're declared right, Jew or Gentile. And oh, by the way, and then he gets into chapter 4, have you considered Abraham, whom you think is the primary example of justified by works, but in fact is the primary example of justified by grace through faith? And then he launches into this neat treatment about how God reckoned him to be righteous, had credited to his account by faith even as a Gentile, and then you see it supported by that quotation in verse 17, well, in verse 17, but a little later on in chapter 4, verse 7, that in the Psalms, the writings, Psalm 32, where blessed is the man whose transgression is not reckoned, or again, legizomai is the verb, credited against him. And so he does this nifty use of rabbinic exegetical technique while moving forward with this whole idea that God has always had this as a plan of salvation for people through the coming Messiah, if you're an Old Testament person, through the Messiah who has come and will return if you're a New Testament person.
It's kind of discouraging to hear you say that this core teaching is maybe not going to be intact or in place in seminarians who are leaving the seminary with their diplomas to be somebody's shepherd somewhere.
Yes,
I would think that of the probably 500,000 things that you could teach seminarians, the one thing you'd want to make sure they left with was this one.
Yeah, it would be. You would think. Who would guess it? But it's, in fact, less the case, you know.
Why is it so hard? I mean, most folks, whether you're, you know, whether you're a religious person or not, most folks will acknowledge Martin Luther's contribution in world history. He was a giant.
Mm-hmm.
He was arguably a genius along the levels of some of the greatest geniuses that ever lived. And it took him a long time to figure this out?
Yeah. You know, Martin Luther, the guy who got this whole justified by grace through faith thing straight, right? He wrote a commentary on the book of Romans. Now, you would think that commentary would be really useful, right? Because he wrote this whole commentary on Romans. Eh, it's hardly worth the price of the book, you know. Why? He wrote it as an early Lutheran. You know, it was like 1517. He wrote he had the lectures on Romans and wrote it down. And so the gospel hasn't really percolated very far into it. Now, if you want the mature Luther, the guy that got it right and how this justified by grace through faith alone percolated through the system, pick up his commentary in Galatians. It's from much later on, like 1535, and it's had time to soak through and get through because there's this, I mean, it's so weird to think that God would give us what we need and do it by means of the cross. And yet, that's exactly how it works. You know, that everything else in life seems to come by hard labor and just pure luck, we might say, you know, from our perspective. Ain't no such thing as a free lunch. And yet God's grace and salvation comes as a free gift for just believing, trusting in him. And, you know, a lot of people think, well, maybe just trusting in God in general is good enough, that there's this great being out there of some sort. And, you know, even the devil's got that down, doesn't help. Devil knows that there's one God, even knows the Trinity, just doesn't have any personal faith in the one true God, and that's, you know, anchored in what Paul talks about here. No, seminary training in the Lutheran system, and I think in most systems, doesn't really involve much time in the Bible. I think it's ordinarily a little bit of Genesis, a little bit of Isaiah, a little bit of a couple of the Gospels, and maybe Romans, and not much else. You know, it's you can, unless you decide to take Bible books as your electives, you can sort of end up getting through the seminary without a whole lot of exposure to the Bible. And so it's a real good thing, A, to have some humility as a pastor, especially one that's freshly out, but humility is a good thing throughout your time of service. And then B, get in the Word. Like the people of God that you serve, be a good example of what it means to be in the Word and spend some time in Scripture. And don't be afraid to get together and talk about it with the other Christians, not only that you serve, but even, you know, at pastoral conferences and so forth.
On a scale of 1 to 10, this is an unfair question, so I just give you a warning.
Oh, thanks.
On a scale of 1 to 10, when Lane Berglund left seminary, where were you, with 10 being a pretty complete grasp of justification by grace through faith alone?
Well, I knew the words. And I'd taken the class in Romans.
One.
Yeah, I'll go with a 2.3. How's that?
Oh, that's not very good.
No. And I was thinking blessed because I had a class in Romans under Dr. Lewis Brighton, who does an excellent job with this stuff. And I really owe him such a great debt. I believe he's been retired for a long time, but
he's still teaching.
Yeah, isn't that neat? And wrote the Commentary on Revelation, which
right.
is a tremendous fun book, too. I think I tried to talk to him in 1977 in the summer. I was taking Epistles of St. John from him, and that's when Star Wars came out, the original one, and I tried to talk him into going and seeing this exciting new movie, and he didn't want to, but about half the class did. We went and saw Star Wars. But, yeah, he was and still is. And the other thing about Dr. Brighton, for what it's worth, I found absolutely fascinating. Not only did he teach the New Testament, but he also taught evangelism. During the years I was there, it was very few faculty. It was right after the walkout. And so he would teach us in the classroom, and then in the evangelism class, we would go out into the communities and knock on doors and tell people about Jesus. And it was one of those rare combinations of you know Jesus and you want to share Jesus, so you do, and so you see this sort of faith well grounded in Scripture, faith in action. It was excellent. But it's also true that, you know, I thought I knew more than I did when I graduated, and there's nothing unusual with that. Most of us perhaps think we know a little more than we do, but I certainly was there. And it took me many more years to continue to grow, and even now I still discover new stuff all the time in Scripture. And still have the privilege to get into it, to talk about it, to teach it, to preach it. But it's a lifelong journey. It's
well, you caused me to have another thought here.
Uh-oh.
It's kind of scary. You know, Call Day is coming up here at Concordia Seminary pretty quickly.
Yeah, next week here, too, I think.
And apparently the seminaries are going to send out into the field a whole bunch of guys who haven't grasped justification by grace through faith yet, other than at least they know the words, and we'll be gracious to them, and we'll understand that if it took Martin Luther a while to get a hold of it, we should probably give them a little time, too. But let's say that I'm a seasoned citizen at a small church there down the road from Churubusco, Indiana, and that while I would never claim to be on a scale of 10 as it pertains to this question, I do have a handle on this, such that I understand that by no works of my own will I be in any way justified. Would you recommend that I sit with my new, fresh pastor out of the seminary and discuss this with him, try to get a feel for it with him, or do you think that that might tend to embarrass and humiliate him, because, after all, I am a seasoned citizen, and he's fairly new to the deal?
Yeah, I would encourage the discussion. I really would. I think it's great to be able to get together, and I know I have learned a lot from the people that I have served over the years, both as to what faith looks like in veteran service, as well as at times a different perspective at something that helped me see where I had a flaw, And it has been largely through the people of God that I've been forced to come back and take a look at some of their traditions that I had held on to and say, you know, that's kind of goofy.
How should a lay person approach his pastor? Now, his pastor is just out of the seminary, his first call, and he knows that he has much to learn and he has a ways to go. But, you know, you don't want somebody coming in and beating up the new pastor. You don't want somebody coming in, you know, and testing him, quizzing him. That's not a proper approach either. What is a proper approach?
I would do it socially. If I were to recommend to someone, you know, invite their pastor out for coffee or for lunch or breakfast sometime and say, wow, it's really great to have you here. And, you know, the thing that's always been so important to me is to know that I'm saved by grace through faith and that God's declared me right. And I wonder, you know, what are your thoughts on this? You know, maybe you've had a chance to spend time in Romans chapter 4. You might even give him a heads up that you hope to talk a little bit around Romans 4 if that's going to be the subject matter of justification. You know, let's talk about that.
He might perceive this as a challenge to the authority of his office.
Well, he does. That's his insecurity showing. And I will say I think most of us in the clergy are very insecure. That's why we... let me stop before I get myself into deep doo-doo here. But I do think that we have a lot of insecurity, and that we need to just relax and let go. We're not very important. This is God's work. And our competence is really almost non-existent, but Christ is really good at building his church. So just let him do his work and, you know, share the word of God and love the people. There's a lot to be said for that. As a friend of mine, a former student one, put it, just, you know, tell people what the Bible says, love them, and don't do anything stupid, and you'll be just fine. But I do think that humility is not something that comes easily to any of us, and especially as a pastor, if you get out and you've got all these credits, you've got this MDiv, this Master of Divinity, which is not an academic degree. You're not going to teach anywhere on it. It's a professional degree. Like I tell students, you can get one of these things for $25 and a box top from Cracker Jack in the mail.
So there you are, Lane Berglund, minding your own business in the privacy of your own pastoral office there. You get an email from somebody, from a young pastor who says, well, thanks a lot. I just had a visit from a seasoned citizen in my congregation, and he said he heard you say on the radio that it's probably true that I don't know anything about justification by grace through faith alone. Thank you very much. What do you say?
Well,
your email look like back to him?
Email me, I'm glad you had conversation with parishioners, share the gospel, and be willing to listen to him too. Because these people that are serving the Lord in the parish out there that we're called to serve as their pastors, their teachers and clergy, you know, they're the ones in the front line, and I hope that the new pastors as well as experienced pastors have a deep respect for the people of God they serve. You get your feet out on the front line, you know, it's a tough world for a Christian.
You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Lane Berglund is with us here today. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Okay, listeners, how patient are you with the young pastor? We'll be right back.
Are you looking for biblical commentary to aid your Christian life? God's Word for Life is being called a one-of-a-kind resource by readers. Offered by Lutherans for Life, God's Word for Life is a study Bible containing 38 commentaries on life issues using the God's Word translation. God's Word for Life includes a topical index and study guide bookmark with each Bible. You can find out more information on God's Word for Life at lutheransforlife.org.
Youth violence reached epidemic proportions in the early 90s, both nationally and in the city of St. Louis. And while the past few years have been witness to a gradual reduction, the amount of violence in American society, particularly in St. Louis, remains at undesirably high levels. More reason to attend the Youth Violence Prevention Conference at the University of Missouri St. Louis Thursday, April 17th. Prevention strategies, minority perspectives, and juvenile justice system response will be addressed.
How long does it really take to produce oil? Find out next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
Does oil really take millions of years to form from buried dead matter? Many people believe that because that's what we've been taught. On the other hand, creationists believe that oil was either created by God at the formation of the earth, or that it was formed after the burial of living things during the Genesis flood only a few thousand years ago. But is the idea that oil can be formed so quickly really believable? A commercial process for doing just this has been in use for over 20 years in Halifax on the east coast of Canada. The commercial processing plant was built at a cost of $196 million, and it converts 500,000 tons of sewage into 700,000 barrels of oil per year. The process is essentially the same as that which formed current oil reserves, but takes only 30 minutes. This helps demonstrate that living things buried beneath the rapidly deposited sediments of the flood 4,500 years ago and subjected to heat could easily have produced today's oil deposits. The Apostle Peter wrote about the end times when he pointed out that people would deny that there was ever a worldwide flood. The truth is, they do not want to believe that God judges sin, but through his Son, Jesus, we can be saved from the consequences of our sin.
For a free copy of our Creation Resource Catalog, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. That's 1-800-422-4253. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
How many times have you heard that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? Do you know what each of these means? Are you on the right way? Do you have the whole truth? And are you living the way God expects His people to live? Those questions will be answered on the next broadcast of Law and Gospel.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
Are you looking for biblical commentary to aid your Christian life? God's Word for Life is being called a one-of-a-kind resource by readers. Offered by Lutherans for Life, God's Word for Life is a study Bible containing 38 commentaries on life issues using the God's Word translation. God's Word for Life includes a topical index and study guide bookmark with each Bible. You can find out more information on God's Word for Life at lutheransforlife.org.
You listen to the Bible study. It's an Ask the Pastor Hour. Pastor Lane Berglund is with us. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Berglund, I want to go in a different direction here. As you watch the presidential campaigns unfold, and you see debates or interviews or appearances, political appearances by the candidates, and they start talking about their faith and they start talking about evolution and creation, do you perk up? Do you say, yeah, I want to hear what this candidate has to say about that? Or do you say to yourself, oh, I wish these people would just stay out of this territory and just, you know, talk about Iraq and taxes and leave it at that? Which of those two do you generally fit?
Well, I hate to confess it, but more the latter than the former. And I suspect it's in due part to the need that every candidate has to appeal to as many people as possible. Now, for good or ill, we're a pluralistic society, and I appreciate the fact that a candidate doesn't stand up and say, well, you all got to believe just the way I do. The way that our society is structured is we have a freedom to follow the religion of our own conscience. And, you know, I think that's really a good thing for Christians, especially because it seems like whenever we've been in a totalitarian society that doesn't allow you to do that, there's an awful lot of persecution and an awful lot of martyrdom. The problem that I would have if I were the candidate trying to say something about my faith is that if I came out and was really honest about what I do believe, then I would be unelectable. Nobody would vote to me except for, you know, the pollsters would call the extreme right-wing Christian people, you know, they might vote for me. But that'd be about it.
Well, if a news person or a reporter puts a question to a candidate and says, do you believe in evolution, do you think that that person could say something like, Well, you know, that's really a question that goes to the core of my religious beliefs. And I'm not running for a national pastor. I'm running for president of the United States. And really, as I see it, my opinions on creation or evolution and these various issues don't really pertain to this campaign. Do you think he could get away with an answer like that?
I don't think so. I think he would be pestered once they discovered that, the reporters discovered that there was an area here where he might be able to generate news time for them. That is to say, if he says, well, I believe evolution, of course, science has proven it, then there's nothing newsworthy there. But if he said, for example, you know, I believe God created the world in 7 days, just as Scripture testifies, now there's a field day to be had. So if they sniffed that there was something like that under the surface, then he was simply trying to keep us focused on the subject at hand and the critical issues that matter, I think, yeah, they would probably bypass that and go for the easy kill. Because ultimately what media is interested in is selling airtime to commercial interests. That is to say, they're interested in making a profit. And you get a profit by getting people to watch your show, and you do that by going in for the easy kill or sniffing out something that's controversial. It's kind of a, I suspect sometimes you forget that the media is in this for profit just like everybody else is. So, yeah, they're interested in generating higher ratings for their program, whether or not it has anything to do with an issue that truly matters. But, yeah, and I think we've seen some of that of late. Candidates are in a tough position where they're supposed to make everybody happy, and they're also supposed to be very politically correct, which is awful hard to do.
I want to play some audio for you from our Associated Press radio report here. It's called A Closer Look, in which both Barack Obama and Hillary Clinton are wading in the religion pool, if you will. And we've already more or less affirmed here that if you're going to get those kind of questions, then you probably need to respond or you're going to get more questions.
Mm-hmm.
So I want you to listen to this and then give me an idea how you think that they did, all right?
Speaking of faith, I'm Steve Coleman with A Closer Look. Senator Barack Obama says,
I do believe in evolution. I don't think that is incompatible with Christian faith, just as I don't think science generally is incompatible with Christian faith.
At a compassion forum at Messiah College in Pennsylvania, Obama said he's a devout Christian, but also believes
Islam can be compatible with the modern world. It can be a partner with the Christian and Jewish and Hindu and Buddhist faiths in trying to create a better world.
Okay, Dr. Berglund, are you going to react to this as a citizen or as a Christian? What's your...
as one who listens to this sort of thing from time to time, he's trying to walk a fine line, not alienating the Christian voters, but also at the same time not alienating the non-Christian voters. What he said is pretty non-committal. It's true that other religious systems would be a part of a partnership that forms a secular nation, and that much, you know, is sort of straight up and obvious. You wonder sometimes when he talks about the committed Christian angle, what he has in mind, what makes that up. When he talks about evolution, I think... I know most of the people that I've had conversations with on creation and evolution would agree that there's a real conflict between evolution in most senses as it's understood and what creation is in Scripture. And even in science, there's some real unanswered questions with evolution. But at the same time, I'm sure that Senator Obama would just get creamed if he came out with anything that sounded too hard and fast. He's at least denied creation, which is politically correct and necessary if you're going to get elected. You're not going to be able to come out and say, you know, the one true God created the world in 7 days. Once you've said that, you might as well go home. You're not going to get elected. So he's dodged that bullet of truth. But the election really isn't about, you know, truth. Election is about getting elected, and he's trying really hard to do that. I know that there's been other things that he said, or I've read that he said, which makes me wonder if he's not really a universalist at heart, less of a Christian. Like, it's politically correct to say that Jesus died for sins, so you can go to heaven through faith through him, but he's just one way. There's lots of other ways to get to heaven or God or whatever you want to call the great other side of things. And, you know, you can do your Jesus thing, and we'll do our this, that, or the other thing, and we'll all get there together. And that's something that Scripture's real negative towards. What a former press professor of mine, Horace Hummel, used to call the scandal, or particularly a scandal is a stumbling block. You know, on a traditional mousetrap, there's a little trigger there that you put the bait on. That's a scandalon in Greek. That's the trigger that trips a fatal trap. The scandal isn't just a stumbling block where you say, ow, I've stubbed my toe. The scandal leaves the dead mouse dead. The scandal kills. So the stumbling block of particularity is that problem that Christians have when they say, you know what, Jesus is the only way to salvation. Now, at that point, we're politically incorrect, and we've just committed the major offense against pluralism by claiming we have the only way of all the ways there ever was in all of history. This is it, Jesus, no other way. If there was another way besides the cross, you know, really, I think God would have taken it. That cross thing, that was way too much bother if there was another way to do it. Nevertheless, to come out and say that Jesus is the only way is what got early Christians persecuted. How come did the early Christians end up in the arena and dipped in oil and nailed to crosses? Because they believed Jesus was the only way to salvation. The Romans would have had no particular problem with Christians as long as Christians would have burnt a little incense to Caesar and been participants in the emperor cult, but they couldn't do that if Jesus is the only way. And still today we take heat for that. And I'm sure that any candidate who wants to get elected in a pluralistic society is going to have to come out some way and schwaffle on this.
Well, if you're a Christian, if you're a Bible-believing Christian, if you're a creationist, that is, you believe the Genesis account, then it doesn't sound like you have very many happy options here. Either you can't run, because, to put it the way you put it, you're just not going to get elected, or you can't answer, which was what I said to you before. Well, if I gave you this sort of, that's my private religious perspective, and so I'm not going to talk about it here in a political context. You said that's probably not going to work. Or you have to compromise. Maybe you have to say the things that Barack Obama has said, because if you want to get elected, those are the things you have to say, even though maybe 4 years or 6 years or 8 years later, when you're done being whatever it is you ran for, you can go back to saying what you really believe.
There is an issue, too, of conscience in here. That is, it would be difficult to stand up and try to show off all the stuff I think is important. I think it would be easier, and for me, maybe I should just speak of myself, it would be easier to show off all the stuff I didn't really care that much about, like what color should the carpet in church be? You know, I can say, well, I like blue. Blue's a good color. Somebody else say, well, I like red better. I say, yeah, red's a good color, too. Red would work, yeah. And somebody else say, well, I like tan. So, you know, tan would be okay, except the donuts would leave a stain. But, you know, on matters that I don't particularly care about, it's easy to be wishy-washy. But on stuff that matters, like, we could even put it in this context, which is more important, to get elected or to confess the truth? And we could even face it in the way.
Well, if you're running for something, that's easy.
Yeah.
Get elected.
How about if somebody's holding a sword to your throat and they say, deny Christ, confess the emperor, or die? Now, it's which is more important, to live or to confess the truth? And, you know, it was tough. I'm sure a lot of people caved in and lived, and they denied Christ, and some would come back. You could be forgiven for such a thing, of course. But there were some who believed it to be more important to confess Christ than it was to breathe. And now, if you put that, you know, which is more important, to breathe or to get elected? I'm going to vote for breathing. But even then, breathing is less important than confessing Christ. Because we're going to quit breathing sooner or later anyway.
Do you think there are people in your congregation who agree with Barack Obama?
Oh, probably so.
I'm a Christian, and I believe in evolution.
Yeah, one of the things that I've come to realize over the many decades of serving people is that there's a wide variety of opinion over there, and generally Nobody likes to get into an argument. So if they think the pastor would argue with them about this, they just may not mention it. And as a result, you know, you get a pretty diverse group of people in church on Sunday.
What do you think would happen if you were to take into your Sunday morning Bible class a recording of Barack Obama, as I have brought here, and played it for the folks in your Bible class, and then said to them, okay, what do you think? Do you think Barack's got it right or not? What do you think?
You know, and it may be just naivety on my part. I think it would probably come out about the same place I did. The people that end up in Bible classes tend to be, what shall I say, a little better grounded because they've spent more time in the Word than folks that just show up in church. And this is maybe could be translated to an appeal to our listeners to, you know, try a Bible class in the church you're going to. Give it a shot. Sit in on one and see if you don't learn a little something about the Word, if there isn't something you can bring from your life experience and your study of the Word to the task, too. That one of the blessings we have in getting together in a Bible class is that it's a lot more focused time and it's a lot more time in the Word than just the worship services, which may be just a reading and a sermon, plus the fact we can say something. Ordinarily, in our Lutheran church services anyway, we don't get a lot of crowd feedback during the service itself, except for snoring once in a while. That'll give it away. But, you know, a Bible class participant, somebody who's been coming for a while, tends to be a lot better equipped in the Word to talk about this stuff, at least from a biblical standpoint, than just someone who, and we thank the Lord that they're coming to church, but they may also have a whole lot of other influence and a whole lot of other opinions.
I usually have to, for the sake of balance, point out that President Bush has taken sort of an all-inclusive perspective on Christians, Jews, Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus. So I'm not trying to make a partisan political observation here based on Democrats or Republicans, but it does seem to me that if you are considering voting for a candidate and you are a Bible-believing or creationist kind of Christian, should you take with a grain of salt a comment that comes from a candidate, I believe in evolution, or I believe that Islam can stand shoulder to shoulder with Christianity as one of the world's great religions? Is that a deal-breaking thing for you as a voter?
Not so much, because I rather expect they have to say that, whatever they believe, and maybe I'll be where they're really at. And I don't think that if they did think something different, if they honestly had an opinion that was different than that which is politically correct, they couldn't say it. They'd have to come out and say that which is pleasing to the media. Otherwise, you know, you're going to get hammered and you're going to end up looking for work somewhere else. So I take with a whole lot of salt whatever candidates say on their faith, although I sometimes cringe, even though I try not to.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Chet, you're on the Bible study.
Yes, good morning.
Good morning.
Could either of you gentlemen explain to me why it's so necessary for the candidates to appease the proponents of evolution? I mean, is that strong of a lobby in Washington that that's necessary? Why can't the candidate just say, no, I don't believe in evolution, and what does that have to do with the price of tea in China?
All right. Talk about it. Thank you, Chet. Pastor Berglund?
Indeed. I wish they couldn't get by with it, but I do think that what would be done then would be the media would portray the candidate as a caveman, a character who still believed in a flat earth, you know, that someone who rejected evolution was obviously not bright enough to lead us in the country, and that's the direction they would take it. Because otherwise, you know, if you are portrayed as someone who is going to hold on to an opinion that is contrary to what a lot of, and I'm not meaning to say even a great majority, but just a lot of scientists hold to some form of evolution. Well, you're portrayed as an idiot then, and you don't have the capacity to lead the people. I'm sure that's the direction they would take it.
Yeah, that would be my answer, and that is that a candidate can give an honest answer these days, but the opponents, which are or who are largely present in the media, not just in the other party, but in the media, will take those responses and twist them around so that they can do harm, and that's part of the unfortunate nature of our current situation.
Indeed.
505-780-1800-730-2727. James, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning. Pastor, when David praises God for his deliverance, David, a man after God's own heart, in 2 Samuel chapter 22, verses 21 through 25, the way he states his deliverance, could you tell me how to interpret that? Because he used a lot of I statements there.
Yeah, let me take a look at 2 Samuel.
2 Samuel 22, verses 21 through 25, is that what you said?
Yes, thank you very much, Brother Chuck.
We'll talk about it. Let me read
those. Yeah.
Let me read that for the folks who are listening to us who don't have their Bibles in front of them. 22, verse 21. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. What's the context here, Dr. Bergman?
Well, no, James has done us a service here. The word righteous and the concept of righteousness in the Bible outside of Paul is a fairly common sense concept in that it describes someone who has done the right thing. That is to say, if the law says that you cannot drive faster than 55, a righteous person will keep his speed under 55.
Civil righteousness.
Yeah. In the case of righteousness in the Old Testament, and I may also recommend reading Ezekiel chapter 18, 5-8, where a righteous man is described as one who keeps the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. Well, and the law is the law. We divide it up in those three chunks. The Bible doesn't, but that's just, you know, we divide it up in three chunks because it's easier to deal with. But the law is the law. If you keep the law, you're righteous. And the appeal not only of David, but throughout the Old Testament, and really in much of the New Testament outside of Paul, righteous simply means you do what you're supposed to. For example, Joseph was going to divorce Mary in Matthew chapter 1 because he was a righteous man. Now, in the Old Testament, the law, and when a woman entered engagement, period of engagement, she entered the same legal obligations that she would if she were married. And if a woman was pregnant not by her husband, that was adultery. The penalty was death. But with Romans in charge, they couldn't carry out that penalty, so they said, the rabbi said, you must be as though you were dead. The husband of an unfaithful wife must divorce his wife. So Joseph was going to divorce Mary, that is, nullify the engagement contract, much as one would nullify a marriage contract, because he was righteous. He was going to do what the law required. And that's really all the word righteous means. You do what is required. If a set of weights and measures is accurate and weighs and measures accurately, it's a righteous set of weights and measures. The whole religious concept of right standing with God in a complete and comprehensive sense doesn't get used a lot. Paul drives the point on that subject in Romans especially, but throughout his epistles, where he takes it and kind of maxes it out, if you were. But ordinarily, the righteousness of a person is say, look, God, I've kept my end of the bargain, and I know you keep your end because you're a righteous God. And that's what David is saying there.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Joanne from St. Louis, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning. I'm enjoying the message, and I thank the pastor for clarifying about scholars or others, and even though I'm an ordinary person, but I do read my Bible a lot. To grasp the whole of the faith alone in grace, you know, and I'd be sitting there and it's like they didn't get it. You know, they'll say, but I'm not ready yet. I, you know, like they got to clean up something. And I just thank you for saying that, even though I'm not ready to do it to this pastor, but I'm blessed that my pastor do know that.
Keep him in your prayers too, please.
I sure
Joanne.
Will.
I thank you so much.
Thank you.
Thank you, Joanne.
Okay, bye-bye.
So, we've got about, 2.5 minutes left here. when Lane Berglund goes into the voting booth in November to cast his ballot for president, and the time has come to pull that lever, will you be considering among your various criteria as to who will receive your vote, whether they're creationists or evolutionists, or whether they've got they believe in the real presence or a symbolic presence in Holy Communion, or any of those religious components? Does that enter into the equation for you?
No, no, it doesn't for me. I say I really appreciate the separation of church and state. I think every time church and state have not been separated, it's been to the church's harm. If you give the church a responsibility for managing the government, as I think might have happened during much of the Middle Ages, you get something that's really ugly in place of the church that's supposed to be compassionate and caring. You get this sort of twisted, worldly copy of what a church is supposed to be. On the other hand, when you let the secular government dictate religion as you have under socialism, under Marxism, then you also get something really ugly. You get a suppression of truth for the sake of the government's welfare, and that doesn't... No, so I've got a number of issues that are important to me. The right-to-life issue is important to me. That's something that I know is a lost cause politically. Nevertheless, I think it's morally necessary to speak on behalf of the babies that die at the rate of 1.5 million every year, and it's a huge issue for me when it comes to voting. If I have someone that's pro-life, you know, I would weigh that heavily for them. There's a couple of other things. I really am a fan of the Constitution and the Bill of Rights, and I have this weird notion that much of the Bill of Rights applies to individuals, such as the right to free speech, the right to practice one's own faith, and the other amendments. That's really supposed to be true. You're supposed to be allowed to do this in this government, and therefore, if I think that a particular candidate is more interested in having the government control my life and take from me those rights given me by the Constitution and the amendments, then I'm likely to vote against that person and vote for someone who would support the ongoing reality of that Constitution. So that's my concern, is for right to life and freedom.
I don't know if this is good news or bad news, but Diane Summers wants to draft you as candidate for president.
Oh, well, she is so sweet. That's probably because...
You have her vote.
I appreciate it. I ride a motorcycle, so does she. Yeah, delightful.
No, it's the motorcycle campaign.
It is,
The motorcycle party.
And our governor here does ride a motorcycle, I might mention.
And so we're up to three already.
Yeah, that's three. We'll get three going here.
Thank you, sir.
Thank you
good
very
to talk
much,
to you
brother.
Again.
To all, God bless and keep.
All righty.
Bye-bye.
Tomorrow, we only have two more Bible studies left this week because Share-a-thon is coming up. Pastor Thomas Eckstein will be with us tomorrow for the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 5. And Pastor Waldemar Vanoskis, my favorite pastor name in the world of Concordia McCungie, Pennsylvania, will be our Ask the Pastor guest.
Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.